I was thinking for some reason of an old little poem. It's not really a poem. You know, children come and have you sign their little album. And I remember hearing Ray Steadman say years ago about an old missionary from Scotland. I'm high on the Scots for some reason. Don't ask me why. I guess it's the influence of this brogue back here. But Morrison was his name, I believe, a missionary to Africa. And one day a little slip of a girl came after a missions conference and asked him to sign her autograph book. And he wrote these words. I hope I can say it off memory. I shouldn't have started. It just came to me as I was praying. But it was, he wrote, "My album is a savage breast where darkness rests, where darkness reigns and sorrow rests without a ray of light. To write the name of Jesus there and see that savage bow in prayer is all my soul's delight." I know we don't call each other savages nowadays, though the greatest savages are in New York City. So as far as I'm concerned, to write the name of Jesus there, to speak of worlds both bright and fair, and see that savage bow in prayer is all my soul's delight. And you know, that should be our delight as evangelists. Even if only one soul bows in prayer, when you speak about the worlds both bright and fair, that's our dream. I want to introduce a brother that I haven't shaken his hand. He's an American. I know that shouldn't be done nowadays here in New Zealand. When you don't want ships, why would you want southerners here? But there's a southern brother who's a businessman. His name is Gene Warr. And he's the one who urged me to come to New Zealand in the first place. I might not have accepted unless he had urged me. Rather than urge me, put the full weight of his personality, and he's quite weighty, into that urging. He loves New Zealand. He loves your land. And he's here sort of secretly, afraid that he'd be discovered to be an American and be shipped off in the next Air New Zealand flight, I think. But he has contributed. I know he'll hate me for saying this, but he's proven his life's love secretly by contributing, and only the leadership knows financially. I don't even know myself how much, but one of the leaders told me he's done a lot, especially in the discipleship and follow-up area. His name is Gene Warr. Gene, I'm sorry to do this to you, but I'm going to make you stand. I know this is our brother Gene. Stand up, my brother. Take a good look at this brother. Stay. Don't sit down. Don't sit down. Man, you can't order him around. But I'll tell you, he loves evangelism. He's got a passion for souls. And he's established chair of evangelism in seminaries, or theological colleges, as you call them, who, as the Scotsman said, wouldn't see no evangelism if they tripped over it. And the Lord has used this brother to establish chairs so that they will hit it face to face and know when they've met evangelism. So I love our brother, and though I don't know him intimately, he has won very many souls to Christ. He has trained very many laymen to win souls to Christ, and he has stimulated evangelism, and I love anybody who does that and puts his resources behind it. Brother Gene, good to see you, brother. You got to come and shake my hand. Don't disappear like you were an evangelist, you know. And then has our brother Peter Chu been introduced? He is a soul winner himself, and I love the term soul winner. I know it's out of in disrepute today, but I love it. He's a soul winner. He's led thousands of Hong Kong kids to Christ every year for the last several years. Wild kids, kids in trouble with the law, so much so that the government gives him students when they can't do anything about him, and give them to Mr. Chu, and often they come out born again and transformed. And they even will secretly channel government's funds so that he'll evangelize them. That's how much the Lord has used them. Brother Chu, would you stand? Give up to see evangelists who get so hot they'll pay for their own way to be in a crusade. I'm that way. If Billy Graham has a crusade anywhere within reach, I'll fly at my own expense and go. I can't stand to sit at home when something's happening within 500 miles of my house. And I just get on a plane and go, because you'd be in the ocean 500 miles. I understand that. But if there's a ship preaching the gospel, jump on the ship. Probably YWAM or something, or OM. But, and I also thank God for Bill Newman, the Australian, who was introduced yesterday. It's great to see someone has that kind of fire. We all ought to have it. Well, there's so many things I'd like to say. I know they've given me this subject, but I got too much to say to just stick with the one subject. I'll get rid of the subject quickly and say what I wanted to say anyway. That's a good evangelist for you, you know. But, you know, I am not into deep statistics. I just keep a running numbers. But you know, you're 1,000 off. Now add your numbers. We're not going to have a public debate, but in my opinion, you're 1,000 short. Did you add last night's 1,200? Yeah. I think it's more like 4,900. What did you say? Let the man search his soul. I mean... Oh, you better believe it. Unless I'm going crazy, let's not debate it now, but I think it's close to short of 5,000. You got it short of 4,000, is that right? Mark chapter 9. And there's so many thoughts. I'm a little more awake than yesterday today. I'm not sure why, because I went to bed so late. I was so excited last night, but I'm more alert, I hope. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 37. Would one of you, clear reading, loud voiced evangelist, read that for us? Mark 9, 33 to 37. Just get up and read it good and clear, would you? Somebody else read chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. 10, 35 to 45. Thank you very much. Good reading. Here we have the Lord Jesus speaking particularly to those whose gift is evangelism, I'm sure. It's a fascinating little tug of war going on over here. The big debate is, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And we evangelists, I think, are born with a streak about who's the greatest. And the Lord's got nothing against that. He simply tells you who's the greatest. And if you want to know who's the greatest, it's very easy. Who does the lowest tasks? And he doesn't even knock the idea of wanting to be a leader, because I think the concept is leadership here. The Lord is not fighting. He doesn't say to them, you naughty boys, you're trying to be leaders and you want to be the leader of the group. He says, I'll give you the principle. It's fine to want to be the leader. It's very simple. Just serve everybody, and in my community, the servant is the leader. That's it. And so I thought for a few moments this morning, and the Lord will have to help me to mix all the ideas that I believe he wants me to share with you. And I will come to the point that the Honorable Evangelical Fellowship of New Zealand wanted me to get to. I'll get to it, but it'll come around about, all right? I'd like to talk about the characteristics of a leader, the spiritual characteristics. The others you can pick up even in secular books. But the spiritual characteristics of a leader. Now, the purpose of a leader in the kingdom of God, I believe, are two. One, to influence God's people for God's glory. That would be one way of putting it. To influence God's people for God's glory. And second, to see church growth through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the indwelling Christ. I think in our circles, now we're not talking about eldership. There's much more that can be said about elders in a local church. I'm speaking to us now as fellow servants, basically with the gift of evangelism. First, to influence God's people for God's glory. And second, to see church growth through the power of the indwelling Christ, the power of the anointing Holy Spirit. My team member Dave Jones, who didn't come this morning, is doing some other job. He said his dad always told him, he said, how can you know if anyone is a leader? He said, it's very simple. Is anyone following? You know, and that's a deep answer, though it sounds flippant. How can you know if someone's a leader? Well, is anybody following? It's quite simple. You can get up and affirm your title. You can get up and insist that people follow you. You can get up and write a manual on why they should follow you. But people can discern if you're a leader by following. Now, I want to quickly get over these points. So this is a message that the Lord has laid on my heart for years, and I love to share with fellow workers like you. But I'll give the principles and some comments that I do believe I want to share with you as my fellow servants today. First, a leader in our kind of circles, I say again, is a person of faith who transmits faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. A leader has got to have faith, first of all, in God and in His Word. Otherwise, you need to be led. you cannot lead. There has to be this confidence in the power of God and the fact that God is at work amongst us, even when adverse circumstances seem to deny it all around us. A leader is someone who knows God so well that they can say, as 2 Samuel 22:30 says, "By thee I can crush a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." That's a leader. 2 Samuel 22:30. "By thee I can crush a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." And a leader knows God in such a way, though he has so much more yet to learn, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he can speak a word of faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you as evangelists, whether it's one-on-one, small group, or mass evangelism at a local church, or in a broader context of interdenominational or denominational ministry, that you can say, "With my God I can do valiantly," Psalm 60:12. There is a confidence in the power of God no matter what the critics say. Most of the time we want to alleviate the pressure from the critics. We want to win them over. We want to persuade them to change their mind. But there are times when they will not accept that. Nevertheless, we move forward with the flag in our hand. Evangelists should carry the flag of the gospel. In a sense, we're up front. We are the flag carriers. And we go up front of the church and we carry the flag and we say, "This way, boys and girls, this is the way, walk ye in it." An evangelist, as a leader, is a person of faith who transmits faith. Faith in God, faith in God's word. Brothers and sisters, most evangelists, thank God, are not infected with unbelief. But it can come. And if unbelief ever strikes an evangelist, usually I look for a moral flaw. When an evangelist begins to express doubt in the word of God, he's usually covering up some sin. It could be lying, hatred, envy, competitiveness, often the grosser forms of sin, sex, and other things. But God deliver us from that. I don't want to get into that today. I get tired of our grossness sometimes. But the word of God, brothers and sisters, usually the critics of evangelism have long ago given up confidence in the word of God. Because if they had confidence in the word of God, it's too obvious what evangelism is to be primary and central after being controlled by the Holy Spirit and living a life of worship, whichever believer is supposed to live. It is inevitable that if you have any respect for the word of God, evangelism has got to have a central place in your life. So when a person knocks evangelism, I've long ago made it an axiom. I've learned it when I was a young evangelist, and I used to worry about criticism. I still don't like it, but I don't worry about it as much. When a person knocks evangelism, they may throw up a smokescreen about why they knock it. But if you scratch under the surface, there is immorality behind it and lack of confidence in the Word of God. Now, those are strong words, but I've been around now for a long time. And believe me, I'd rather not scratch under the surface. But if you force me to, I'll do it. And I'll find you an immoral person who has lost confidence in the Word of God. And therefore, when a person loses confidence in the Word of God, stay far away, except to try and win him back to the Lord. Because when a person begins to denigrate the Word of God, you've got somebody who's covering up sin. Any believer respects, loves, reveres Jesus Christ. And any believer who doesn't revere the Word of God, not worship it, like the enemies have to say, let's not play games. Anyone who denigrates any portion of the Word of God just because they don't like it or don't understand it are covering up moral failure. I will stand by that statement any place. Secondly, faith in God's people. Not that God's people are such giants. None of us are. Not the best among us. But God's people are God's people. And God has chosen to work through His people despite their weaknesses. And Jesus said, Matthew 16, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church may be weak, but hell will never overrun it. There may be sinners in the church and weakness in the body of Christ, but they are my people, says the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I'm shouting, aren't I? Why am I shouting? Well, I get hot under the collar sometimes. It's good to get hot about some things, but I'll cool down. We're brothers. I'm not preaching at you. I'm talking to you. Brothers and sisters, The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, he said, feed the church of God, which he bought with his own what? Blood. He bought it with his own blood. Now you who are young fellows have a tendency to get hot against the church. And it's good. I mean, you gotta be hot about something. The church is nothing like it should be. So young evangelists have a tendency to get really wax hot against the church. And it's very interesting, and I love to watch it. I was one of the worst. I used to do it all the time. I'm so grateful for a very carnal Christian who got me one day. And he was carnal, there's no question. But he was God's instrument for my good. I was a young fellow, and I was brought up in a circle where we were anti-world, you know, against the world. Women with short hair, earrings, lipstick, clothes, you know, everything. And so, because I had the egging on of my elders, one day at a youth meeting, I got up and I tore into the women of the congregation. Tight pants, short hair, and the elders were secretly going, good, let them have it, Louis. Be an idiot. Make a fool of yourself. But one brother got me outside. I shouldn't say these things, should I? I'm too dignified, Dr. Palau, saying these things. He took me behind the chapel, and he said, Luis, the next time that you get up and you start blasting women like you did today, I took it personally. My wife wears pants, she paints her lips, and she wears earrings. Now, the next time you bring up the subject, I and three of my friends, and they were standing there, like rugby players, we are going to take you out and going to beat, pardon the expression, well, I won't use it. We're going to beat you up. Your mother will never recognize you. Now, you are a preacher of the gospel, preach the gospel. But don't you take it off on my wife again. I'll beat the H out of you. Holy remedy. Believe me, I rethought my stance. I rethought my study of scripture. I rethought my approach. I never listened to my elders. No, I did. But I thought, oh, ho, ho. It was a holy remedy from heaven itself. And you know, some of you young fellows, evangelists are not to be anti anything, but pro Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean that we water down on sin. You've heard me preach, and you know that I'm no pansy up there. However, there is a difference. There's a difference. And especially when you are young, if you're mad at sin, be mad at your sin, not somebody else's sin. Wait till you're 45 before you start taking off on a congregation. The people of God may be weak, but they are God's people. And you know something else, he bought them with his own blood. And as a young man, a woman especially, just leave it up to somebody else who has gained the respect of people before you can speak with supposed holy authority. Usually it's an expression of your own passions when you're pointing the finger and blasting the sins of others, until you are tempered by balance and by humility and brokenness about your own sins. The people of God are God's people, and he bought them with his own blood. And you know, the church should be respected by evangelists. You and I, especially you young fellows and women, remember, you are to love the people of God, not because they are perfect, but because they are the people of God. And you'll soon learn when you're married and you have your own children that probably your own children won't be everything that you wish they were. And therefore, you will appreciate it when an evangelist comes and shows respect for the people of God. Now, we'll get into the other side. Don't think that I'm talking, you know me better, about sin and so on. But it's that sort of a vengeful, tight-lipped, sort of fire-breathing young evangelist who has read Finney and thinks that he should do what supposedly Finney did, which he probably didn't, but that Finney had flashing eyes. I remember when that's what I thought. See, they say that Finney's eyes would melt you. So I thought, I'm going to get melting eyes myself. I'm going to look at people so that they cringe before me. And I used to go and look at people in the eye, not the way Peter was saying, I think you were saying, to love them and so on. But I go, and you'd always pick a client, you know, in the front row especially. Get that blonde fellow, you know. And you see, you get nervous, aren't you? You're guilty. Yeah. And I say, pick a client in the audience, one on the left side and one on the right, and go for him till the fellow melts. And there are some people who literally feel that that is the way to bring conviction of sin. The Bible says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Let's suppose that Finney was as frightful as he was. There's no need why we should be frightful. I doubt that he was. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. He doesn't say, go into all the world and convict them of sin. He says, leave that one up to me. You preach the gospel. The gospel is good news. Now, of course we bring up sin. You know that. We're not discussing the message now. But don't take it upon yourself to try and be the frightful, creepy-eyed person who points the finger in a menacing way and tries to bring conviction to people by the energy of the flesh. Let's carry on. That wasn't the point. Faith transmits faith in God's sovereignty. Brothers and sisters, God is King. And when we are evangelizing and we inspire the people of God along biblical lines, brothers and sisters, we must always say God is at work. For instance, this week, we can't understand why we had such bad weather, but believe me, you've got to remind yourself that God is God. Who knows what He delivered us from? Like, you can begin to so work yourself up that you depress yourself by saying, there must be sin in the camp. That's why the clouds came. There must be someone lacking faith. Maybe the evangelist. He doesn't have faith. We believe that we were going to have super weather, and for 5 days we've had cold and rain. Maybe Luis doesn't have faith. Well, maybe I don't. Hey, but isn't God God? We've got to believe, brothers and sisters, that God is a sovereign God. Yes, we would love to have not 1,000. I'd love to have 10,000 saved every night. Evangelists are hogs for numbers, and we should be. Our motto should always be the more the better, the more the better. Unashamedly so, until the whole world should be converted, though we know they will not be converted. But nevertheless, we must have faith in the sovereignty of God. And don't let emotionalism and false guilt drive you away from the fact that God is in control. Of course we pray. I tell you, I sat on the platform the other night when I felt the drops coming down. I said, Lord, stop the rain. I didn't wave my fist, but you may have seen me praying and you might have thought, Luis is thinking some deep thought on John 3:16. I wasn't. I was saying, Lord, won't you hear me once again? Take this train away. And there's been times when the clouds have gone, and other times when the Lord says it's gonna rain, I don't care how much you pray. And He knows why. He's in charge. Therefore, we leave it with Him. We pray, we clamor, we plead, and then we say, but God, You are sovereign. And God could have purposes that in heaven we're gonna have fun watching. I can't wait to get to heaven and have videos to replay situations. You know, for instance, to get to heaven and to say, Lord, why was it so cold in Auckland? Can we have a replay of a three-dimensional video? And the Lord would say, hey, baby, let me tell you why I had to allow the rain. And He'll press three videos, and one will show us in the stadium, and we'll say, oh, yeah, I remember that. Terrible sermon. Ah, but why did you send the rain? And the Lord said, let me give you this video. And who knows what? It's going to be so exciting to see, why did the Lord allow those cold 5 nights? You know, there's no answer this side of heaven. Brothers and sisters, it is important that as evangelists, otherwise you will be discouraged by pseudo-spiritual, rather vocal, very outspoken people who will come to you and say, you know why we had bad weather? Because you, boy, are a carnal evangelist. There must be sin in your life. And if there wasn't sin, believe me, I'm getting you as a client, blonde. And there's brothers who come up. You can't imagine how people, well, I'm sure you can, but believe me, even if you become very well known, there are bold people who just come from the throne room itself, they claim. And we'll say, you're just carnal. That's why we're having a bad weather here. And you say, oh, sister, go jump in the lake. You don't say that. You think it. You say, Lord, thank you that I believe in a sovereign God and not in these little brothers and sisters who think they know it all and have never won a soul. But I wanted to emphasize that because, believe me, young fellows, I'm speaking especially. The old-timers should be nodding. The young fellows and girls who are dreaming yet, you will get hit in the face like that. And you say, hey, I believe in the sovereignty of God, man. I mean, sure, I'm a sinner. Point the finger all you want. I'll always feel guilty. I've always got something I got to confess, I'm sure. But you're not going to put the gospel down or evangelism just because of my petty little weaknesses. Otherwise, the Lord would have blasted me years ago. So, faith in God. Second, a leader is a person of courage and selfless abandon. A person of courage and selfless abandon. There's a little saying that's not necessarily in the Bible, but the principle is, he who never made a mistake never made anything. He who never made a mistake never made anything. And brothers and sisters, you will make mistakes. I make mistakes. I make mistakes all the time. But that's expected. But courage in moral standards. Courage is born in the heart. It's not something that you put on for the benefit of others. Courage takes deep meditation and long time in the presence of God. And you don't get courage by turning it on and saying, now is the moment for courage. Courage comes in the soul, secretly. And it comes from being broken in the presence of God, not pointing the finger outward but inward, allowing the Word of God to speak to your heart, by walking in the light in the presence of God as far as you know how. My practice is to spend as much as I can every day of my life. There are many exceptions. But my trend is to spend an hour with the Lord alone for myself. Not to prepare sermons, not to plan the day. Though once in a while an idea comes that I write down, and I will keep a pad to write any thoughts the Holy Spirit brings. But I'm in the presence of the Lord just to be spoken to myself. If we become professional in the wrong sense, where the only times we spend with God is to get outlines to preach to others, illustrations, thoughts, nuggets, etc., we don't allow the Lord to speak to us. And if I'm going to be a person of courage that is born in the heart, I must spend time with God today for myself so that I have been with God in fact, not in show. And then also, it comes from transparency in the presence of God, courage does. I've got to let the Holy Spirit really deal with my even little sins or even twists that potentially could become sin so that I walk in the light. And if Satan or the enemy points the finger, I can say, I've already confessed it, thank you very much. And I'm walking in the light. As far as I know, I've got nothing to hide. Brothers and sisters, if you can get to that place where, as far as you know, you've got nothing to hide, you can be free. The press can come and investigate you. The enemies of the gospel can tell lies. But you can walk in the light and say, hey, 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 I'm hiding nothing, so come along, baby. Investigate me all you want. I am free. Look at it all. As far as I know, I got nothing to hide. And if you find something, I'll confess it quick and get it out of the way. Walking in the light is what gives courage. Now, courage and selfless abandon demands that sometimes we become fools for Jesus' sake. That was one of John Wesley's favorite verses, or most quoted verses. If you read his journal, you will find Wesley coming out of a street meeting where he was insulted and pelted with rotten eggs and stoned and chased out of town, or almost, he never allowed himself to be chased out of town. Wesley would say in his journal, today, once again, I became a fool for Jesus' sake. He said it over and over and over, almost to the point of tiredness, if you read his journals, the full ones, and even the shortened version that Moody put out, which I recommend everybody to read. He says, again and again, once again, I became a fool for Jesus' sake. And you know, evangelists sometimes have to do things that are not stupid, but appear to be for the sake of Jesus. The other day at the Rainbow Special, they had me with a big, you know, I mean, I'm 52, but I had this big whatever tie or whatever. In London, they put a thing on me. In Peru, I had to dress like a Peruvian. And you say, at my age, look at me, you know. My wife says, oh, for crying out loud. But for Jesus' sake, you do it. I've paraded in front of young people in Bogota, Colombia, where you were threatened with death. And the Youth for Christ team would go with the trombones playing, you know, whatever. And me with my Bible parading. And you knew somebody was trying to shoot you. And you carry on. And you say, I'm the leader. I'm the leader. I must keep walking, you know. And it's fascinating. But you get the courage from spending time with the Lord. And sometimes people say, what a fool. What a fool. And you know, one of the areas where you get criticized, and the older you get, did I tell you this the other day, the more you feel it, it bites. When you're young, like these young fellows, you know, and women, I always say fellows, you know, you can make a fool of yourself, and people will say, well, he's just a college kid. But you know, you get to be 30, you can still be a bit of a fool. 40, you get a little more itchy. I mean, your own kids are watching you. 50, they are now in their 20s, you know. And the main thing is in evangelism, as I said before, you gotta always come back to the basics. And people have a tendency to think evangelists are slow-witted, narrow, little, shallow people. All they can do is preach the four laws, so to speak. You know, God loves you, he's got a wonderful plan for your life. But we're sinners, and therefore we cannot enjoy God's love and plan for our lives. But Christ died on the cross so that we could be forgiven and thus enjoy God's love and plan for his life. And we must receive him by personal invitation. You say that every night. And the theologians sit there and they say, slow-witted, slow-witted. If only they knew theology. If only. And you, I'm a theologian. I love theology. When people say, what's your hobby? I say, theology. They say, come on, come on. What's your real hobby? My real hobby is theology. Give me time off and I run home to read the best theologians in the world, you know, like John Nelson Darby and William Kelly. If you've never read them, they're heavy, but they're theologians. Now you're talking. That's fun. But to preach the gospel is my duty. But the impression is, I mean, I've been at it now since when? 30 years. And every message, you got to come back to the basics. And so the observer says, he hasn't grown a bit, has he? I mean, saying the same thing over and over. What a shallow little boy he is. Well, that's evangelists for you. What do they know? And yet, we are not shallow. In fact, we may be the deepest people in the world because we're in touch with people and we're communicating the gospel. So, you have to have courage to stick with the basics. And brothers and sisters, when you're talking about someone being a person of courage and selfless abandon, I say, be a lion for the fundamentals of the gospel. Be a lion for the universal gospel that applies to every culture and every situation. When I began to come to Asia, I went and talked to an ex-Hindu Maharishi and a leader of a group of these, you know, hula baloo in India, and who lead people in transcendental meditation, and they're supposed to be holy men of God and all the put on that they turn on. And he was converted to Jesus, and he's a glowing, glorious fellow for Jesus Christ. Rabbi Maharishi is the conversion of a guru, I think his book is called. He wins souls to Christ in all the Eastern religions, and in Europe, heads of state invite him for counsel because they're all into Eastern mysticism in high levels in Europe. And when I was going to go to Singapore, I said to Robbie, he came to the Geneva airport in Switzerland after a meeting we had there. And I said, Robbie, what shall I do when I go to Asia? I don't want to have cultural mistakes. He said, Luis, it's beautiful and simple. Just talk about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Don't do comparative religions. Don't try and demonstrate that Christianity is better than that. Just show them Jesus in all his beauty of his character and his work. And he said, people immediately by themselves compare the real thing with all these phony imitations. You don't have to point it out. Just enhance Jesus and they will fall apart. And my brother Chu, Peter Chu, was saying to me in the car, he said, you know, the thing about the way you preach the gospel is that it's acceptable in all cultures because it's all a transcultural and beyond culture. When you lift up Jesus Christ and talk about him and his person and his life and his power to change, every culture is attracted. That's why he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. An evangelist, that's the job of an evangelist. Have the courage to be a lion for the fundamental gospel and don't give an inch. Augustine said about St. Paul, he said, he was a lion, a red lion, the great lion of God. Augustine said about St. Paul, when I die, I wish somebody would put on my stone above my tomb, he was a lion for God. I'd love that. Probably nobody will, but I love the idea that I should die to be a lion for God and for the fundamental truths of the gospel. Now, let me jump here a little bit. Thirdly, a leader in our circle should be a person of vision who transmits vision. A person of vision who transmits vision. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already to harvest. That's an evangelist speaking. That's the Lord Jesus as an evangelist. And the whole context, you remember that passage, is the harvest, where he says, others have labored and you have come into their labors. Therefore, one sows, another man reaps. I've sent you to reap what you have not sown. The joy of being an evangelist is that others do the nasty stuff and we are blessed with the harvest. What a privilege to be an evangelist, you know. I mean, every advantage has its equal disadvantage and every disadvantage has its equal or greater advantage. One of the great advantages of being an evangelist is that the Lord usually takes us to places where others have sown and we come in for the harvest. What a privilege. That's why we have to do it with humility, because it's usually the pastor and the people who've done the plowing, the pulling of the weeds, the sowing of the seed, the watering with tears. And then here comes this glowing, happy little boy called an evangelist. And he stands up there and he calls people to Christ and they come to Christ because that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The problem is the pride that can follow. Especially you young fellows. You suddenly think, why aren't the pastors like me? Hey, I'm here a week, and I've already led 72 to Christ. And this old Scotsman, how long has he been here? 16 years. I bet you he hasn't won 72 in 16 years. And the poor Scotsman is the fellow who set it up for you. He plowed the ground. He hassled the mother-in-law. He answered all the stupid questions. He planted John 3:16. And you and I are privileged to walk into town and reap them in. And to add insult to hard work and injury, we look down on the fellow who set it up for us, or the fellows who set it up. That's why pride in an evangelist is so awfully disgusting, so despicable, so reprobate, so to be crucified. Brothers and sisters, if you think you're better than others, get on your knees and beat your breast and humble yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, you give me the privilege of harvesting what others have taken years to sow, to plow, to pull the weeds, to plant the seed, to water with tears. You give me the unbelievable joy of coming in here, reaping it in a week, and on top of it, I'm going to get proud and rub it into those who set it up for me. How disgusting is sin, pride in an evangelist. Of all people, we should be the most humble servants of Jesus Christ, because we come in on the crest of the wave to reap what others have sown with tears. Sometimes we evangelists like to quote the verse, those who sow with tears shall reap with joy. Most evangelists don't sow with tears. They reap with joy. The ones who sow with tears are the ones on whose crest we come and have a ball for a week or two. Therefore, there ought to be this tremendous sense of humility. Now, vision. National vision. Vision for the lost. Vision for the mobilization of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. A vision for the world. We evangelists should be people of a great vision. And we are by nature. God has made it that way, by supernatural nature. And we should come to the church to enhance people's vision. When we leave a church or a city, people ought to say, it was the greatest week in a long time in my life. My vision has been expanded. My faith has been expanded. I am a different person because Joe Blow was in our church. Now I can look at the whole city. Now I can look at the lost. Now I can believe in the power of the gospel. It was great to have this fellow in our town or in our church. I am a better person with a large vision because he prayed for us. He enhanced our vision. Brothers and sisters, our theme ought to be, among other things, is lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white or ready to harvest, and challenge the church with a great vision for the lost. Now, fourthly, time slipping away, as I told you, I had a lot to say, much to your pain. But a leader is a person worth imitating, an example. You notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Fellow evangelists, are you worth imitating? When you come to town and people look at you, do the young fellows say, I'd love to be like that guy? Do the pastors respect you? Do they see qualities in your character that they say, oh man, am I falling short? They won't say it to you. But are you walking in such integrity? And the character of Christ so shows through your actions, your words, your dress, your demeanor, everything. But not putting on a show. And we evangelists have to watch it because actually, evangelists have the type of temperament that without the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, we, most of us, could probably be actors in the theater or television. We have that kind of personality. And some actually think they are. And that's the beginning of the end, of course. It may take a while, but the Humpty Dumpty thing eventually happens. Are you worth imitating? Not because you're putting on a show, but because your character before God is so solid and godly and transparent and spiritual and Bible-centered and Christ-centered that when people see you in action, not all of them, but the serious people say, man, there's someone who's really walking with God like I'd love to walk, and I know I should walk. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 3:17, join in imitating me. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be a model of the believers in word, in conduct, a model. Evangelists, we have a unique privilege to help the local church. We should see ourselves as enhancers of the local congregation. When you leave after a week, two, three, whatever, from a local church, if you're an evangelist in a local church, the pastor should feel, it was great to have this guy here. He reinforced what I've said. He honored me before the people. He built up confidence. My ministry is solidified. My walk with God is enhanced because this character was with us for a week or two or three. Brothers and sisters, that's honoring our ministry and honoring the Lord. And we should see ourselves. Now, how are we should to be worth imitating? First, in that we are servants, not dictators of the body of Christ. You notice why we read Mark 9 and Mark 10. Because Jesus says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the last and the servant of all. And then he even brings up a little child and he says, this is the model I want you to be like. Be like a child. And brothers and sisters, when we come to a city or a church, we should be children. Not being uneducated, but children in spirit, simple, genuine, true. Now, people always expect of evangelists that they put on a show. And the temptation is irresistible to evangelists. Because, as I said, by nature, we are the types from which movie stars are drawn in the world. So, we have a temptation to put on a show behind which there may be no reality. Words, 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 and no reality. We should say, no way will I be that kind of a person. But I will be like a child, just myself. It may not be the most pleasant, but I'm me in Jesus Christ. Let people see you and Christ in you, but don't allow yourself to be dragged into putting on a show. And many Christians want you to put on a show. They want you to be flashy. They want you to look like a movie star. They want you to act like a movie star. You've got to say, no way am I going to play that game. God help me from being a show-off and a show business person. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. We are servants of the church, servants of one another. And what does Jesus say? You want to be a leader? Great. Just serve and you'll be a leader. There's such few servants in the world that the few who are servants, the whole world will follow them. You'll be a Pied Piper if you serve. Everybody will follow you. It's very simple to be a leader. Just serve, and lo and behold, there's going to be a stack of people who are going to follow. The Lord says it. It's nothing novel, except that we pick up the books of the world, and many books in Christian libraries today are a corruption of Christian principles, not only in the women's movement, but in the men's movement, where they say, you want power? Assert yourself. Be strong. Don't let them put you down. Tell them off. Hit them hard. Don't you allow them to destroy your self-image. Build yourself up. The very contrary of everything that Scripture said. Scripture says the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I just pain for the women in the Christian circles that are being told everything contrary. And men have been told for years, but now the women, and they were the only balancing act we had, and now we've lost that. And the church is going bananas all over the world, belly up, kicking and screaming and drowning. And people are falling into immorality and corruption and cheating and lying and the worst sorts of sin. And it's going to happen in New Zealand. Now you talk to me about the climate in New Zealand, I'm coming to it. You are setting up yourselves for a great fall in New Zealand. You have imitated the Americans, of which I'm one. I got a passport to show you. I became one. But you've picked up on the worst as well as the best. The best is glowing. The worst is horrifying. America is falling apart. Evangelicalism is bringing disrepute to Jesus Christ. Wait a year, two or three. Unless you brothers who are leaders take a stand on the Word of God and biblical principles, you shall have it here. And some of your most glowing personalities, how I hate those words, personality, slaves we should be, are going to fall into sin and bring disrepute. Brothers and sisters, the principles have never been rescinded. Jesus didn't come asserting himself, but humbling himself. Little children love to grab the knees of Jesus. The disciples had to chase him away. They love Jesus so much. But today, we're breaking biblical principles. And I know you say, oh, you're negative, you're not rejoicing. Hey, listen, I'm one of the most rejoicing people in the world. But you've also got to be realistic. Jesus said, you want to be a leader, be a slave. And you will lead God's way. Now, the self-assertion people, for a little while, win. Because we Christians are humble people. Essentially, we say, he's picking up his head, maybe the Lord lifted him up. And even though in your heart you say, you know, he's breaking all sorts of biblical principles, a self-assertive person puts on a personality. Usually some silly little sheep give him a lot of money. And so he throws his money around, throws his weight around, puts on a good show, and we're all impressed. If it's of God, so let it be. I don't think it's of God. If it isn't, the Lord will chop him in due time. And he does. But we don't have to go. If we are crucified with Christ, we will live. And then Christ will live in us. And we live by the faith of the Son of God. And brothers and sisters, if you want to be a leader, God wants us to be leaders. The church needs leaders. But what quality? People of impeccable character. People whom the world can scrutinize in depth and say, well, he's human, she's human. But they're walking in the light with God. And we are servants of the gospel. You know, have I told you this? I'll tell you anyway. Billy Graham, to me, is one of the models of integrity and character. He's not perfect, but you try and point out some weaknesses, and I'll give you a few bucks if you want. Billy Graham, one day, was in Germany. We were there for some youth deal, great, exciting thing in Essen. And I happened to be one of the speakers, and there weren't many who didn't speak German, so we were all in the same hotel, just a handful of us. And I happened to be the privilege of being with a Graham and two or three of his cohorts. And we're chatting, and it's a real blessing. And we saw a young fellow at the door, dressed first rate. I mean, cooling, suntan, hair in place, wife, first rate, you know, everything great. And he was standing there, and when Billy would walk back, you could see him just sort of drooling and say, oh, if he'd only say hello to me, you know. And we'd come back from the meetings, and there he was, he and his wife, looking. And finally, Billy noticed it, and he said to Walter Smith, one of his associates, he said, who is that fellow standing at the door all the time? And Walter said, oh, don't worry, Billy, he just wants to talk to you, sign his Bible or something. And Billy said, well, bring him up to the room. There wasn't much to do. It wasn't a crusade, so you're kind of lazy. And Billy, being an evangelist, he loves to bring people. He may complain later, but he wants them now, you know. And so he said, bring him up to the room. And I had an appointment with him just after this young fellow, to go into his room in the hotel. And when I walked in, he was finishing off the conversation with this young German. And later Billy told me who he was. He said, you know, this young fellow was saved in our crusade in Nuremberg in 60-something. He got so excited, he went to the theological college, went through. He formed a team of 17 team members. He's got a magazine. He's got money to support all these 17 guys. But he came in to see me because he said, Mr. Graham, nobody invites me for crusades. I've got a team. I've got support. I got a magazine and no campaigns. What do I do? So Billy had given him the speech. When I walked in, he was finishing off with the typical three sins of evangelists, pride, sex, and money. And before he left, the evangelist, this young fellow, likable guy, being a Lutheran, said to Mr. Graham, Mr. Graham, will you bless me? I don't know whether Billy didn't understand or he acted like he didn't understand. I don't know. He's very smart. But he said, let's pray. He refused to, so quote, bless him. But, no, he didn't refuse. I shouldn't say that. I'm judging. He didn't. He said, let's pray. He began to pray for this young fellow. I closed my eyes. We all got on our knees. And suddenly, I was with my eyes closed, and Billy was pouring it on. He'd only met this fellow 15 minutes before. He'll never see him again, probably. But I've never heard a man pour out his soul for somebody else like Billy poured it out for this guy. God bless him. Give him crusades. Use him. You know, he laid it on. And I heard the voice of Billy sort of strange. So I thought, I'm going to sneak and see what's wrong with Billy. Because his voice seemed, you know, like this. I opened my eyes. Terrible sin. And Billy was flat on his face on the floor, Mr. Graham, flat on his face, praying for this evangelist. And he carried on, dear God, give him souls, you know, and he laid it on the Lord for this young evangelist. And it made me cry to see Billy Graham, you know, such a big guy, such a great man of God, not a kid anymore. I mean, if you guys lay flat on your face, you should do it. But Billy Graham, Dr. Billy Graham, you know, spread eagle on the floor, praying for this young fellow. It shook me up. I don't know what dumb statement I made, like Peter when he saw the vision in the mountain, didn't know what he was saying. I don't know what I said. I made some comment as soon as the German walked out. And Billy said, you know, Louise, I don't care what the theologians say. I don't care what the Greek says. My Bible says, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may lift us up. And he said, you know, Luis, you and I, we're in the public eye. We got to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Let him lift us up. If he wants to lift us up, let him lift us up. Our duty is to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Boy, you know, it was a visual aid. No movie could ever do for me, being in that hotel room for 10 minutes and see Mr. Graham flat on his face. And isn't that what the scripture says here in chapter 10? You know, the scripture is always very good. Nowadays, everybody wants to have visions without scripture. Look at what it says over here. 10:42. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Nothing wrong with becoming great. You want to be a bishop? Good thing, Timothy said. Whoever wants to be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And where does it say? Oh, yes. Verse 37, excuse me. I'm in bad shape. My glasses need changing. It's 38. You don't know what you're asking. I'm really in bad shape. It's 40. Whew. Mama, I better go to seminary again. All right? He said, to sit at my right hand or left is not even for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. See, what he's saying is, don't go around worrying who's the greatest. It's in somebody else's hand, Jesus says. Don't even ask me, Jesus was saying. It's not up to me. In fact, it was, but he says it's already been prepared. Don't try and hassle among yourselves and run like horses to see who's the greatest. It's already been prepared who's going to be the greatest, and it's out of control, your control. It's already been decided. My duty and yours is to be faithful where we are. And if we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, in due time, he will raise us up. It's in his hands. That gives tremendous peace. Now, evangelists, we are born competitive. So let's not act pious. We are all always looking. Huh? You look at a report and say, how many did Leighton Ford have in Wellington? All right. How many decisions? 5%. Well, better than me. Okay, fine. The other day, somebody wrote an article, and Ian Grant preached in Napier the night before I preached. The Lord used him to lead more souls to Christ than me. And the headline said, Ian Grant draws more than Palau. The devil said, ha, ha, ha. So you see now, boy, you're losing your job. I said, oh, wait a minute, the devil. I got my job. Ian got more souls than me. Well, lucky Ian. But I'm going to carry on, you know. And fortunately, we're not in the same league with Billy Graham. So you don't compare Billy Graham, but you tend to compare yourself with those your own age that you say, That's in all of us. Don't try to act. It isn't here. It's here, baby. It's what you do with it that counts. You got to bring it to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I am so competitive, but I refuse to be competitive. Now, check out the facts just for fun. But, I will not let it get the flesh. It's there. The best thing to do with it is first to acknowledge it, like all sins. You see, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and whatever shall prosper. You might as well face it. Evangelists are born competitive. So what do you do with a competitive spirit? Keep bringing it to the cross, because it can destroy you stupidly. Usually, the older you get, the less competitive you become. And yet, it's always there. Now, I want to finish off. It's gone way beyond time. It's tea time. I love tea myself. But I want to just say two or three things, and then about the climate here. One, don't be a one-issue evangelist. In my opinion, as an old man speaking to younger fellows, don't be a one-issue evangelist. I remember one city in the state said, We're trying to decide whether to invite you or so-and-so and so-and-so. First of all, when they say that, I say, you can have it. I'm not in the running. I don't compete. We're not racehorses to see who we're going to gamble on. You can have any of the other guys. I'm stepping out. But they said, will you come out strong against homosexuality? I said, no. In this town, 10% are homosexuals, 80% are adulterers. If you want me to go after someone, I'll go after the adulterers. But I'm not going to go after any of them. You come to town and blast the homos, and all the adulterers say, hit them hard, man, hit them hard, those perverts. Meanwhile, the adulterers keep on sleeping around with their neighbor's wife, finding great comfort in that Christians are blasting the 10% or 8 or maybe even 5%. I'm not talking about politics. Don't misunderstand. You want to fight politics, carry on. I'm talking to evangelists. You can get notoriety by being a one-issue evangelist, and your balloon will pop within 2 years. When the fat is over, baby, you are finished. We are not issue event. Oh, you can be. God help you, though. Our one issue is who? Jesus Christ. An evangelist should be known as a propagandist of Jesus Christ. When you come to town, they should say, here comes Joe Jones. He's high on Jesus Christ. But if you come to town and they say, oh, yeah, he's the guy who's anti-pornography. Oh, yes, you get your little free publicity, but it won't last long. God didn't say, go into all the world and blast homosexuals. He said, go into all the world and preach the good news. Sure, homosexuals are sinners, but so are adulterers and fornicators and liars and the greedy and all the rest of them. It's a sin against nature, but it's just one more of the list. I agree. Now, let's not get into the political thing. I hope you have got enough brains to understand. I'm talking to evangelists as evangelists. We're not dealing with a social issue. It's disgusting. It's sinful. It's wrong. We know all that, and you know where I stand. I preached on it Saturday a week ago. But brothers, don't get false notoriety. Yes, a one-issue evangelist gets publicity. The journalist will come and say, ha ha ha, what do you think about drugs? I hate drugs, and drugs is destroying, and it's of the devil. Evangelist says drugs is of the devil. Whew, what a genius. You know, so he got his picture so he can send it to his mother and say, look, Ma, I got in the Auckland Times or whatever. Sure, Mama puts it away, and that's the last you hear from you. You have got to be a Jesus Christ freak. You got to come to town, and everybody says, this man is crazy about Jesus Christ. He believes Christ can do anything. He believes Christ can liberate anyone. Does he really believe it? He believes it now. You say it your way, and your status, and your social style, and your age group, but Christ, Christ, Christ. Christ didn't send us to blast some particular sinner, but to lift up Jesus Christ. In the process, you hit against sin. I repeat it just in case somebody hasn't heard me preach and you think that I'm soft on sin. Listen, few people dig like I dig on sin. But you've got to do it in the context that you're lifting Jesus Christ. Second, don't be an anti-evangelist. An evangelist is to be a pro-something. Pro-Christ, pro-forgiveness, pro-power, pro-liberation of the power of Christ. Brothers, it's cheap notoriety when you're anti-something. Sure, it'll give you notoriety, but it's not the kind that ministers are going to say, I can't wait for Luis to come back. He hits them out hard. Only a very carnal preacher will want you back if you're an anti-evangelist. Thirdly, whatever, I've got 55 points here. Evangelism is social action. Evangelism is social action. Don't let anybody put you down when they say, oh, you preach the gospel, you don't care about social problems. Say, would you take a few minutes to think before you make such an idiotic statement? Evangelism is the deepest social action. The problems of the world are created by unregenerate human beings. I am in the business, by the power of God, to change human beings. That is social action. Evangelists cannot do everything. An evangelist has a very small little role in the body of Christ. I am only the spokesman at the door of the kingdom to introduce people to Christ. We are a big organization, the Church of Christ. We take care of the poor and the hungry by various agencies with which I am totally identified. World Vision, Wycliffe, OM, YWAM. This are my people. This is the way I talk. I say, I got thousands of missionaries. They say, what are you doing for the poor? I say, I've got several thousand people working out there. Several thousand? Who are they? Oh, they work under the banner of YWAM and OM and Wycliffe and World Vision. Are you on the board of those things? Are you kidding? I don't want to be on the board. I'm just the evangelist. But they are my people, and I've got them out there. They fall apart. It's true. You identify with the whole body. My job is to win souls. I'm just a little guy in the kingdom. And the press say, you know, a little guy, your face is all over town. I'm still a little guy. I'm just doing one little job, saying to people, come in, come in, come in. But I got this army that's part of my army, and I'm part of their army. Don't ever let anybody put you down. that evangelism isn't social action. It is true, real, the deepest social action. You are changing people who are the provokers of all the problems of the world. Then next, introduce, if you can, revivals first. I don't wish, but sometimes I'd like to go back to the early days when I was an evangelist in one local church at a time. I know most evangelists want to be citywide. Fine. I want to be nationwide. I want to be continent-wide. I want to be the biggest. The other day, a Danish young evangelist, I asked him in Denmark, I said, "What are your dreams?" He said, "I want to be the evangelist that wins most people in the whole world to Jesus Christ." I said, "Well, you or I have to get out of the way because I do too." You know, and sure, an evangelist who doesn't have that ambition isn't worth his salt. No, that's an overstatement. But most evangelists are big dreamers. Great. But you know, if you're blessed with being an evangelist to a local church, take 3 weeks. The first week, to revive the church. But not to point the finger, like we said before, with arrogance, superiority, "You idiotic pastor, why don't you revive your own people" attitude, but rather cleanse the body. I wish we had time to talk about that. There are certain steps that will introduce revival to the body of Christ. In that sense, and in many senses, I'm with Finney, that if the right steps are taken, an awakening will come about in the body of Christ. Because revivals are internal, not external. And if you could preach the other themes, the possibilities of the Christian life, realistically now, not dreamy genie, but real, realistic possibilities. Second, why aren't these possibilities being achieved? Sin in the body. Third, how to be cleansed? The washing of the blood. Fourth, how to rededicate your body a living sacrifice, reconsecration. Every night, one theme, okay? That first week. Fifth, the indwelling power of Jesus Christ. Christ lives in me. Teach that the fifth night. Sixth night, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit and get a passion for souls. Because the fullness of the Holy Spirit gives you a passion for souls. And then, that Saturday, Sunday, start evangelism for a week. You've got revived people on fire with a passion. You preach the gospel Sunday to Sunday. And then the third week, build up the new babes. If possible. That's a dream. If the church can pay you for 3 weeks, it would be great. But if you can have revival, you'll have more passionate Christians bringing non-Christians and evangelizing. Well, there's so many things I'd like to say. Sure. Evangelists, among other things, talk too much. But it's lovely to have been with you. Been a blessing to my heart. I thank God for you, brothers and sisters. And remember the final verse I'll leave with you. Revelation 2:10, C. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You may not get to be New Zealand's number one evangelist. You may not get to be number 2, nor number 15, nor number 67. Somebody's got to be 67. You may be. But if you're faithful, he will give you the crown of life. And that's what really counts. You know, the Lord said that when we're praised by men, it's risky. Because we may be at the tail of the line back in heaven. Because woe to you when all men speak well of you. So it's a creepy thing when too many people applaud you. You sometimes got to ask yourself, what am I doing wrong that everybody thinks I'm so nice? You know, and in a sense, we have to search our hearts. But brothers, it's been very good. I've taken a half hour more than I was supposed to, and I make apologies without repentance. You know, I just apologize because it's the thing to do. But I've enjoyed sharing, and I pray that the Lord will use you for his glory. Be transparent. Don't be showmen. Be men of God. And that will bring you the crown of life. Let's pray. Our Father, you know how much I love to be with those who love the gospel. It's so good to be with these brothers and sisters, young and those of us who are not so young anymore, but we still have the fire burning inside. Lord, we pray that you will keep us always fired up by the Holy Spirit to have a passion for souls. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Lord, we want to win souls and be wise. So, Lord, would you anoint each one of these men? Would you anoint each one of these women? Would you anoint their spouses if they are married? May they be men and women known for their fire, the fire of love for Jesus Christ, a passion to lift him up and to draw all men to Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, give us a harvest like in our wildest dreams we couldn't have imagined. Please give us the privilege to lead not just merely scores, but even millions into your kingdom in China, in India, in Indonesia, in Japan, yes, in New Zealand, in Australia, in Africa, in Europe, in the Americas, in Russia. Open the world to us, Lord. Break the powers of darkness. Bring in a harvest in our generation that the world shall be astonished. Oh, Lord, we thank you for calling us to win souls. Make us faithful to the end and give us the joy of a mighty harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.